All right, let's open up our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6 as we continue our series through the book of 1 Peter called Standing in Grace. 1 Peter chapter 5, it should be page 1016 in the Bibles if you're using those underneath the chairs. 1 Peter chapter 5. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. This is God's word. Let's pray. God, would you help us today to see Jesus in your word? And would you help us to see what good leadership looks like, not just in the church, but also in our homes? God, would you encourage us today in the faith, in your church? Would you help us to know and to follow Jesus together? In his name we pray. Amen. I can't help but read passages like this that deal with leadership and elders and ministry. I read passages like this, and I always feel a sense of conviction about where I'm failing. But I also am encouraged because I see what God wants us to do and how he wants us to move forward as a church and as elders in the church. But then I'm also confronted about what we see happening in the culture at large, that especially as of late, even in the last couple of years, there have been very big public examples of churches that have failed to lead well. And this has led to devastating consequences. And I haven't mentioned any of this that I'm going to mention so far all throughout this year. But at this point, as we're dealing with this passage, it would be irresponsible of me not to. So Redeemer Fellowship is an Acts 29 church. That means that we are a church that partners with a group of other churches in Acts 29. And Acts 29 is a network of churches that plant churches. There's no hierarchy in there where one level can tell another church what to do or anything like that. It's a cooperative effort by which we plant churches. And Redeemer, as you heard from Tom, we've planted two churches already. We're planting a third through Tom right now in Naperville. Well, Acts 29 was started by a couple of guys. One of them was Mark Driscoll. Mark Driscoll is a very well-known and popular pastor in Seattle. He started Mars Hill Church around 2000. And 2 years ago, Mars Hill Church was the third fastest growing church in America. They had gotten up to over 14,000 people in their church services on any given Sunday, and they had 14 satellite campuses. So Mark would preach, and then it would be broadcast to these various other locales. And today, they have less than 6,000 people, and by January, Mars Hill will no longer exist. And it's all because of really bad leadership in the church. It's not because somebody makes mistakes. It's not because, it wasn't because of some affair that was had. It was because of ungodly leadership in the church. And this is sad. This is really sad because God has used Mark in ways so huge, so broad. He has impacted many of us here and millions of people across the world. Mars Hill has been a church that has been a blessing to so many people, and all of it has come to zero now, or very soon, because of bad leadership. In fact, the network that he helped to start, Acts 29, the board removed him and their church for bad leadership and ungodliness earlier this year, Mark resigned, and the church will completely dissolve on December 31st or January 1st. So here's what I want us to see as we look at this passage, and it is this, that good, fruitful, long-lasting leadership stems from an experience of Jesus Christ and the gospel. Real leadership that bears fruit and lasts and protects people and provides for people, that kind of leadership stems from an ongoing experience of Jesus Christ and the gospel. Now, look at this verse, because it starts here in verse 1 with this word. He says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Right? So he says, I'm going to charge you here. I'm going to speak to you. I want you to do something specific. I'm going to call you to action, but I'm speaking to you, Peter says, as a peer. I'm a pastor. I'm an elder. I'm a shepherd. I'm one of you. So please listen to me. And I'm not here to crush you. I'm not here to beat you down. I want to guide you in ministry to your church so that it will bear lasting fruit. Now, he's speaking to elders here, and so we are going to pay special attention to that, but this applies to more than just elders or pastors in the church. This applies to your homes as well. A lot of this applies to leadership on any level that you are engaged in. So whether you are leading in the church, particularly as an elder, or you are leading in some other sphere of life, fruitful leadership that's going to last, it's going to stem from an experience of Jesus Christ in the gospel. And so what Peter does is he gives us these four principles that ought to be governing our leadership. And much more ought to be said about leadership, but here are four. Number one, in verses 1 and 2, the charge is to care for the people, right? Care for the people. Now, the way that he says this is, here's the charge, shepherd the flock. I want you to take care of the sheep. He gives us this picture. He says, I want you to understand that you are not a king in the church. You are a shepherd, right? You're not a CEO. You're going to function sometimes like a doctor, sometimes like a father, sometimes like a brother, but you are not the king, the CEO. You are a shepherd, a sheep herder, one who will care for the flock. People should matter to leadership more than programs, right? Souls should matter to leaders more than services. This should be our focus, right? In any church where you are looking to join or be a part of, one of the things you have to figure out is what kind of leadership is going to be present and functioning here in this particular congregation. Do I have a CEO? Is it a businessman? Or is it a shepherd? And what do shepherds do? Shepherds protect a flock of sheep from wolves, from danger, from destruction. And they not only protect them, but they provide for them. They feed them. They make sure that they are well nourished and strong, that they are led to the proper pastures and the proper places. Leadership in the church means that they are working towards, it's supposed to mean that they are working towards the safety and the well-being of the people under their charge. In other words, we lead. Shepherds are supposed to lead. Leaders, pastors are supposed to lead in such a way that they are willing to die for the good of those under their care. That's not CEO. That's shepherd. Shepherd the flock. Care for these people. And it's these people. We ought to be saying it more carefully. We ought to say, not your people, but God's people, because what does it say? Shepherd the flock of God. That is incredibly important, because a lot of us tend to think of churches, and then you think of the preaching pastor or the lead pastor or the senior pastor or grand poobah, whatever the pastor that preaches is called. You think, you're like, oh, well, that's his church. And even people in the city here think of this as Joe's church. Oh, I don't go to church, but I know that's Joe's church right there. And that's, well, it's only my church in the same sense that it's your church. It's our church. But it's not the pastor's church. It's not the pastor. It's not the elder's flock. It is God's flock. And you know why that matters? It matters because when you understand that these are people that have been entrusted to you rather than people that are yours, it kills any sense of entitlement that you might have. These people owe me. These people owe me. Look what I have done for them. Look at what I have given to them. They owe me for everything that I am and have done. And the reality is, like, well, these aren't your people. You are actually serving them by virtue of serving another. No, it kills entitlement. And knowing that these are someone else's sheep, it builds in accountability. Elders will give an account for how they handle the people of God. We will have to answer for what we do, how we feed, how we lead, how we serve. And of course, this is not just for pastors. I mean, this is for leadership in general. This is for you in your homes, right? Those kids that you have, those relationships that you have, those aren't just yours. Those are given to you by God. Your children belong to God far more than they belong to you. And you will have to give an answer for how you shepherd them. Like, do you care for them? Do they know that you care for them? That they are yours. And listen, you see what he says here? And this is helpful as we think about both our churches and our families. Look at what he says. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. A lot of times, we become dissatisfied with our flock, whether it's at home or at the church. We become dissatisfied because, well, it's not big enough or pretty enough or healthy enough. It's whatever. Right? So Peter is saying, listen, don't look ahead and try to pastor the people that you're going to have someday, maybe. Shepherd and invest in and love the people that God has entrusted you with now. And I'll tell you, I've seen it happen a bunch of times in churches where they become so fixated on what might happen in the future that they build their systems and their programs and everything for the people that will one day come, and they wind up leaving behind the people who are there now. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, in the church as well as in the home, whether it's a small one or a large one, a sick one or a strong one. You care for, you invest in, you love, serve, care for the people that God has entrusted you with. And how do we do this? How do we function as a shepherd caring for people in this way? Well, we must learn it and experience it in Jesus Christ and in the gospel itself. In John chapter 10, we have this great picture of Jesus as the shepherd, where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who's a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, he sees the wolf coming and he leaves the sheep and he flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for my sheep. And Jesus' words are not just big. They are soul-stirring. He is the shepherd that, he's not some part-time, half-wit, half-committed, half-time employee. These are his sheep. He loves them enough to die for them. We learn this in Jesus, that that's what leadership looks like. Care for the people that is so deep, that is so profound, that I am willing to lay down my interests. I am willing to lay down myself. I'm willing to lay down my life for the good of those that I care about. Real leadership focuses on care for the people above programs and systems. Secondly, proper leadership, fruitful leadership, knows the goal. You got to know what the goal is in anything that you're endeavoring to do, right? And anything that you're working towards, having a goal in mind is helpful, but you need to know the goal in your oversight in the church or in the family. We're going to apply it there as well. You see what he says in that second half of verse 2? That we are to shepherd the flock of God among us, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. Exercise oversight. Leaders in the church are shepherds. They care for people, but they are supposed to oversee, watch over, lead well, or rule well. So this involves systems and programs, things like that. It's just that the systems and the programs are not what we are about. We're supposed to be about the people, so we care about ways of managing the church. We are to exercise oversight, right? To watch, not just observe, but to watch and then to lead, to be able to respond to needs when they arise, in order to correct when there needs correction, and to encourage wherever that's needed. and to exercise oversight and do all of this, we must know the goal. Now, what is the goal for the church? And what is the goal for the family? Now, some would say that the goal for the church, and we agree with this here, that the goal of the church is to make disciples, right? Matthew 28. Make disciples. That's the goal of the church. It's not any other interesting, good activity that we may do. The goal is to make disciples. But my favorite verse that highlights this is Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Here Paul says, we proclaim him, Jesus, right? We preach Jesus, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ, right? That's the goal. He preaches Jesus so that the people that he has care of will become mature, strong believers who have deep roots and bear a lot of fruit. And for this, I toil, he says, struggling with all his energy that powerfully works within me. So here is the mission of the church. Here is the goal of every congregation, that the people there would grow in their faith and become mature, strong Christians who love the Lord and love their neighbors. And it is the responsibility of the entire church, really, as led by the elders, to work hard toward that end, relying on the strength that God provides. That's the goal. We agree on that here at Redeemer. We say it all the time, that our mission is to make disciples as disciples. That's what we're about at Redeemer, more than anything else. But what's the goal for the family? What scripture passage do we use to tell us this is the fundamental goal for the family? It's Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. It's the same passage. It's the same goal. Your goal, husband, is to see that your wife becomes mature and beautiful in Jesus. Your goal, wife, is to see that your husband becomes mature and strong in Christ. And when you have kids, your goal is to work hard, diligently, to present them mature and complete in Jesus Christ. That's the goal, to make disciples. It's the same in both. This is what we're charged with. This is the goal that we are given, and it needs to be pushed out to the front at all times. Because what we tend to look at is, well, other things. We want them to be good students, and that's the goal. We want them to be obedient, and that's the goal. And sometimes the things that we want for them are more because we're selfish and we want these things for us rather than what's right for them. The most important thing that we are given the responsibility of engaging in is leading other people to maturity in the faith. And we must do this, Peter says, not under compulsion. You don't lead just because you're supposed to. You know, just because you know that there is a need for something to happen doesn't mean that you should be the one to step up and do it. Like, I think it's great that we all see, like, hey, here's a need. Can I do it? I'm going to do it. That's good, but there needs to be more than that, right? Okay, so when you have kids and your adorable, cute, affectionate, cuddly, bubbly 6-year-old wants another piggyback ride, and you go, she's like, hey, get a dad piggyback ride, and just theoretically, of course, and you're like, gosh, yeah, we'll do a piggyback ride, and then you give her the piggyback ride. Here's the thing. The kids know the difference whether you are doing something out of a sense of blind responsibility and real affection for them. They know the difference. Now, they'll settle for you doing it out of duty because it's better than nothing, but they know the difference. Tea time. You know how long tea time takes? Long stinking time. Dirty cups, put them to your lips and all that stuff. I don't know what they do with the cup. Like, so you got to sit down and it's like, man, I just want to go and chill out. Selfish me just wants to go and chill out and relax and not do. Hey, how you kids want to just go outside and sit outside? How about we do that? We just sit around. Want to watch TV together? We can do that. No, we want to play. Let's play Uno. cards and the thing. You push the button and they all fly all over the place. You got to pick them up. I don't like that stuff. So selfish me doesn't want to do it. Now, here's the thing. If I'm going to be the kind of leader God calls me to be, then I have to do more than what is right. I need to do it with the proper incentive, right? I need to engage in this because I care about the people. I'm shepherding the person that I love, and because I'm caring for them, I'm going to do this, not just because I'm supposed to. I'm not going to do it out of compulsion, but I'm going to do it willingly. I'm going to do it because I'm called to this, and in understanding my calling, I can find great joy in this. Sometimes I'm going to do it out of compulsion. Sometimes I'm not going to do it just because I'm too lazy. I won't even do it. And that's wrong. Now, we're called to know this goal and to exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but with a desire from a heart that has embraced its calling and found joy in what God has called us to do, whether that's in your church or in your family. We don't do this for shameful gain, he says, right? Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Right now, I was going to look up a couple of examples about pastors or leaders who have stole from the church, so I could like share those like illustrations, because you know I'm bad at illustrations. I was going to do that, and there were so many I couldn't choose. I just gave up because it happens all the time. Leaders let you down. Two of the most important men in my life in terms of ministry encouragers, two of those guys, both of them washed out of ministry as moral failures. Happens a lot. Pastors steal, leaders steal, they embezzle. But how does that happen in the church? Because most churches don't really have a lot of money. What, am I gonna steal the change out of the coffee pot? Right? Whoa, you know, I'm gonna go get a couple of tacos. which I would not, I don't take the money, by the way. By the way, your pastors, we don't have access to the books or any of that stuff. We try to protect ourselves. But there are other ways that leaders can step into shameful gain in the church, right? And it doesn't just have to be financial. Sometimes it's financial, but sometimes they work for shameful gain by merely taking advantage of people and using them for their own profit and pleasure. It happens all the time. When leaders are using others and exploiting them, overworking them so that they can kick back and do nothing, when they are pushing others to do what they are not willing to do, they are taking advantage and gaining something for themselves, usually comfort, shamefully. The people that are all about shameful gain, they are exalting themselves. Whether they're stealing time or money or resources or bullying or whatever, they are exalting themselves above other people. And this is why we, again, need to always look to Jesus as our Savior and our example, because leadership is ultimately learned as we experience, in a progressive sense, Jesus Christ and the gospel. So if we go back to John chapter 10 and just look at verses 17 and 18, here's how Jesus functioned, okay? Here's a lesson for all of us as moms and dads and as leaders in the church. For this reason, the Father loves me. Wow, okay, there's a reason that God loves you, Jesus? I thought he just loved you because you were the Son and he was the Father and there was always this perfect love. Well, he does love me that way. But there's also a love that he has for me about the things that I do. The Father loves me because of our relationship, but he also loves what I do as his perfect son. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. The Father loves. He delights in his son when his son executes the Father's will perfectly. And Jesus, what did he do? He came to serve a corrupt, backward, spiritually redneck group of people. He came to save people that are naturally idolaters and do not naturally want to just give themselves to the Lord. Jesus died for us while we were yet sinners, and nobody took his life from him. He laid it down. It looked like they tied him up and crucified him on a tree. It looked like they took his life from him, but he gave it up willingly because he knew I can lay it down and I can take it back up because I'm the Lord of glory. He did that to save us while we were sinners, before we loved him or knew him or cared at all. He loved us and laid his life down. You see, he served willingly. He knew the goal, and he was willing to lay down his life for it. And so in Jesus, we see this leadership looks like this. We care for the people. We know the goal. And like Jesus, thirdly, we must lead out of a sense of love. Love. Now, how often, if we're just honest, how often do we say, like, wow, I feel loved by that leader, right? Because you're by your boss, you don't usually feel loved by. In the military, right? A lot of you guys really feel lots of love from your drill sergeant, for example, like when you're in boot camp. Like, not a lot of, there probably is love, but you don't feel, like, what kind of love ought to be there? And what do we tend to see in place of it? So look at verse 3. Do all of this, not domineering over those in your charge. Not domineering. We must not be domineering over those in our charge. Do you know what it means to be domineering? It means to be hyper-controlling. I say hyper-controlling because I'm kind of controlling, and I don't want to think that I'm domineering, so I'm putting that thing in front of it to kind of get myself out of the box. I'm not domineering. I'm just controlling. I'm not hyper-controlling. But no, seriously, like, I like things to function a certain way. And we were just in an elders meeting. Confession time. I wasn't planning on this. So we were just in an elders meeting. This didn't happen at the first service, Brian. That's how you never know what you're going to get. So we're in the elders meeting. I think it was the last one. I don't remember. And we were talking about changing something up. And I didn't like the idea. And everybody else seemed to like the idea. And I was just resistant to it. And you know, so the guys, all the elders, are like, those guys are so gentle and patient most of the time. And with me. And I found them, like, I could see them being patient with me. I could see that they saw my stubbornness. And then I didn't really have a reason to hold on to what I was holding on to. And they were just patiently like, all right, well, you know, we'll talk about it some more, and we'll work it through. And just as we continued to pray and work it out, God just exposed it for what it was. Like, you're being controlling here. You need to let go of that. And so I just confessed to them that I was being uptight and controlling, and I needed to let it go. And their wisdom ultimately prevailed. And it usually does, because we don't act unless we can all get on the same page. But a domineering person is one who is controlling, who is heavy-handed, who doesn't listen to others, who doesn't understand others. A domineering person is a person who is ultimately very self-involved and self-focused. Because they're not willing to listen, they're not interested in understanding. Instead, they think that they know the right way to go, and everybody else can just take a back seat and shut up and get along for the ride. Otherwise, they can get out of the way. The domineering person is heavy-handed and controlling and has no real interest in other people as much as they do the agenda or the program. Do not be domineering. One of the greatest problems that I have seen in evangelical churches in, say, the last 10 years, when I look at churches and what they're doing, the most common concern that I have that freaks me out and tells people I would not be a part of that church, it's because of domineering leadership who are heavy-handed and who do not listen. Instead, rather than being domineering, we're supposed to be an example to the flock, right? Be an example. So if you're not domineering, you're supposed to be an example, which means instead of not listening, you're supposed to listen. You're supposed to be about the people, to be an example to the people that God has given you charge of, or those that you are supposed to care for. If you're going to be an example to them, you must love them. You must actually care about them in such a way that you are leading them by the hand together alongside of them. We must lead out of love, whether that's in the church or in the home. Lead out of love. I have a really good friend named Ryan. Pastor Ryan pastors Redemption Bible Church. So if you live out towards Mount Prospect or something like that, then that would be closer to you, and you should go to his church. That's where I would go. It's awesome. But Ryan, all the time, he's online, or if he's making a video, or if he's talking to his church, he is always telling them, I love you guys, I love you, I love you, I love you. I feel awkward just repeating those words and looking at you guys, because I'm just not a real huggy guy, and You know, I say I love you to my kids all the time and my wife, but and my, I guess my brothers, like I'll do that, you know, the guys that I'm tight with. But I don't say it very often to you guys. I do love you. I do love you. Don't look at me. I do, but hopefully, and I know this, I know that your elders love you, and I know that the deacons here love you. I know that because I see them denying themselves and sacrificing themselves to help. We hope that you know that, and we hope that we continue to grow in that as elders, that we wouldn't be afraid to show affection and to demonstrate love in the biggest of ways, but we are to lead as an example out of love. Now, here's the trick. Here's the key. You cannot be an example to people unless you are following Jesus. I mean, you can be an example. You know, you can be a moral example or you can be an immoral example, but you can't be the example that God wants you to be if you are not following Jesus, because he is the only example that ultimately matters in this life and in the life to come. And note this. You can be an example. We tend to think like, well, man, I'm so messed up. Don't look at me. Don't judge me. Don't look at me. I'm such a loser. There's, you know, oh, so what you're saying is like, God doesn't do anything in me. Like, I'm too powerful for God to somehow work in me. Like God isn't doing anything. Don't look over here. God is at work in every Christian's life. And I can tell you from interacting with almost all of you, I feel like I've interacted with almost all of you. We've spoken, we've prayed together. As we have done this, I have seen God at work in you. And sure, there are certain areas of your life where you're not going to be much of an example, just like there are certain areas in my life where I am no example at all. But if Christ is in you, then more than likely you can be an example in some way. You can point to this and go, that's not me, that's Christ in me, changing me, letting this happen. You can be an example. You should strive to be an example. A couple of passages to consider. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Paul says, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. Is Paul being the big dog? Is Paul saying like, hey guys, you want to be cool? You want to have it together? Then be like me. Buy my class, buy my book, listen to my podcast, and then you can become as awesome as I am, right? There's this one pastor, I met him once, and but for like 5 years, he would send me mail, because he sends it to everybody, mail all the time, every week, filling my mailbox, mail, mail, mail. And it's like, hey, here's a way that you can make your church grow from 100 to 1,000, always like something like that, right? So you know it's kind of a gimmick, but then you're like, okay, and so you would open it up, and like for $150, I'll send you my tape. And this is back, and I'm like, oh, wow, or a CD, like, wow, no thanks. Like, it's just constantly, constantly coming. Well, Paul wasn't saying that. Paul was saying, I was a father to you because you needed one. And so where you see Christ in me, I want you to follow me. Wherever you see Christ in me, do that, follow that. Don't follow me in my sin or in my error, but follow me where Jesus is showing himself. Or again in 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, how clear could this be? In chapter 11, Paul says it very, very succinctly. He says in verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Yes, do what I do when you see that it is Christ in me working itself out. Or in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. It's not bad. We tend to think like, well, we shouldn't look at other people at all because that's judging them, or it's manliness, it's not godliness, it's something else. But there is a sense in which we ought to be encouraged by the example of other Christians around us, and we ought to be able to look at leadership and go, okay, so there is something that I want to do. I want to follow that person as they're following Jesus. And again, here, Christ is our great example. What are we called to do? What's our example, right? It is to lead in love. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It was love that characterized Christ in his service to you and me. And that's what's supposed to characterize us in our leading of people in the church and in our homes. So we need to care for the people. We need to know the goal. We need to lead out of a sense of deep love. And fourthly, finally, we have to maintain the right motive. In other words, why are we doing what we're doing when we lead? Like, what's it for? What's driving me here? Not just what's the goal, where am I going, but what's moving me forward? Well, look at verse 4. It says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." The unfading crown. So when the chief shepherd, just to take an aside to say this, Jesus is called the chief shepherd, right? There are other shepherds, under shepherds, we call them, like pastors, leaders in the church. But then there is the chief shepherd. This means two things for us. One, all authority has been given to the chief shepherd. We can have councils and creeds, and we can formulate strategies and put together programs, and all of those things are good and valuable. But all of those things must be tested by the chief shepherd, by his words, by the very words of Scripture themselves. He has authority, so that provides for us that layer of accountability that we talked about. But not only does recognizing him as the chief shepherd caution us against having our own authority, it also reminds us that there is only one perfect leader, only one perfect shepherd. And this is important because A, your leader is going to let you down. I will let you down. Your elders will let you down. Sometimes people sin and they drop the ball, and God willing, there won't be any gross failure on any of our parts here at Redeemer, but sometimes people are insensitive. Sometimes we can be forgetful, which is a nice way of saying, I didn't care enough to remember you. So sometimes you're going to be hurt. Know this, that no one is perfect, that there is only one perfect leader, and that is Jesus Christ. And we need that perfect leader, that perfect shepherd, to save the sheep, including the under-shepherds. So this isn't an excuse to not care about how we lead, but it's just to recognize that we all need a Savior, and there is one who is perfect. Now, this chief shepherd is going to appear again, the blessed hope, right? The return of Jesus Christ that we read about in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, where it says, "And now, little children, abide in him," in Jesus, "so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." Right? We need to be abiding in him, that is, believing in him, walking with him, so that when he appears, we're not ashamed or surprised. We are rejoicing and we're glad because here comes the Savior ready to rescue me. And what happens? When this chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The unfading crown of glory. This is our motive here, okay? Our motive is the pleasure of God in saving sinners. The pleasure of God in saving sinners. That's our motive. And we'll see it here because he talks about this crown that does not fade. Now, what he's doing is he's contrasting two different kinds of crowns. At the time, in the Greco-Roman world, there was those leafy crowns, you know? So after you win the naked wrestling in the Olympics back in the day, they would give you the wreath, the leafy crown. And what happens? Well, that fades, it withers, it dies. He says, no, you're going to receive an unfading crown of glory. It will abide forever. God, out of his pleasure, is going to grant this to you. That's what's motivating you. You want to see Lord, you want to see the Lord, you want to see his pleasure, and you want to receive this gift, this reward. Now, what is the crown? It's not just for pastors. It's not just for leaders. This is the crown that the Lord gives to all who love his son, Jesus Christ. Just two passages of scripture to drive it home. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive that perishable wreath, but we do it to receive an imperishable one. The imperishable, it's for all of us. It is not just for some. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 8. "Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The crown of life is salvation itself that God grants to those who believe. That's what's motivating us. The pleasure of God in saving sinners. So, for all of us who would lead or have to work with leaders, we need to know this, that true leadership that is biblical, that is gospel-centered, that is going to bear fruit and last long will be focused on caring for people. It will have the goal, right, of making disciples clear and upfront. They will lead out of a sense of love for the people, and they will maintain the right motive, salvation itself. And after he lays all of this out, he gives us two brief encouragements. Okay, two encouragements here. First, in verse 5, the first half of verse 5, he addresses the young ones in the congregation. He's talking about the elders in the church, and we know very specifically he's not talking about elderly people, but he's talking about the elders of the church who oftentimes were older than many in the congregation, but he's talking about pastors and shepherds. But then he shifts to talk about a particular segment of the church in verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, submit. It says, be subject to the elders. It means submit. Now, why does he single out the young ones? What's he doing? You know why? Because you young ones are a pill. That's why. Guys, you're so annoying. No, that's not why. That's not why. It's every generation, every age group that exists has certain strengths and weaknesses that tend to be common, right? So when you're in your twilight years, you have certain strengths and weaknesses about your personality or your character. And when you're young, right, you have different traits. And you can see this running from when you're like a little kid up through adolescence and all of that. And when we're talking about young people in the church, we're generally talking about those like 18 to 24, like right in there, 18 to 29. Let's just put it all in there. But no, you're talking about college age, okay? Now, during that college age, there is this common trait to question authority, which is good. You ought to question authority a lot. You ought to question everything, but questioning authority doesn't mean that you don't listen to authority, and it doesn't mean that you don't receive instruction. Asking questions and being belligerent are two different things. Being a learner and being a big mouth are two different things. So this, again, younger people, and listen, this was me for a long time. Some younger people become arrogant. They have this tendency to want to fight. And what Peter is saying here is, listen, young ones, not everything is a fight. Peter's saying, young ones, you still have a lot to learn. You have a lot to learn. So take a learning posture. But he's also saying, young ones, you have a lot to offer. And the church cannot be the church without you. We cannot be God's people without you. We have to have people from every generation, every stage of life. It's one of the things that thrills me. I get giggly about it. I don't get giggly about a lot of things. I get giggly about the generational diversity in this church. We've got people that are seniors well into retirement, and we've got young, like teens that show up that aren't even coming with their family, everybody in between. That's exciting. That's the church, right? We need you because, young ones, you are able to offer things that others of us can't. Let me say this just as an aside. Hang on. I went long last time. So I just want, I'm not going to cut God. See, one of the elders is already yelling at me quietly. Don't cut God's message short. I won't. Okay, I won't. I'm just for my own. I'm just checking. I'm just looking. Okay, made it longer now. Here's who had the people that had the biggest impact in my life for the Lord were people my age when I was 18 and 19. Nobody else impacted. No pastors impacted me like those kids. No pastors. And I didn't know anybody who had their passion for prayer, evangelism, or the word. These Christians were on fire. And it wasn't like a month. It was 3 years of us hanging out, doing this all the time. Young, and listen, we can all, anybody can have an influence on another person, right? We can all learn from each other. But, young ones, You have the opportunity to be more influential than you can possibly imagine for the kingdom of God if you will simply follow Jesus and speak up. So we need you. He's just cautioning. Listen, be careful that you are not allowing pride to rise up as you're developing into strong men and women. Be sure that you are submissive to your elders where they are following the Lord. Second thing that he says here for everybody, second encouragement is to everyone, pursue humility. That's for everyone, for leaders, for those who serve alongside the leaders, for the congregation as a whole, pursue humility, right? In other words, how do you see yourself and how do you see others? Because specifically what he says here is that we are to clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. So humility means that you have to properly see yourself for who you are and see other people. It's not enough to just see yourself and go, okay, well, you know, I'm a dork, I'm a loser, I'm nothing special, and that's humility. That's not humility, that's self-loathing. And self-loathing doesn't promote humility, nor does it help you see other people as valuable. Because you can loathe yourself and be like, I'm a total loser, I hate myself. And you look around and you go, I hate that guy just as much. That guy's just as bad as I am. It doesn't encourage Christian virtue. Humility is recognizing who you really are. Who are you? I can say this without question about everybody here. This is who you are. You are a person who is made in God's image, which means a couple of things. You belong to God, whether you like it or not, believe it or not, or know it or not. You belong to him. You do not have an identity outside of your existence and your connection to him. It also means that you have limitless, incomprehensible value, worth, and dignity because God made you and he made you in his image. That's true of everybody. I can also say without a doubt that you are also a sinner who is in need of God's mercy, and that image that he had made you in has been cracked and broken. This is true of you. And you look around and you say, well, this is true of everybody. And then in the church, there's one more truth, that we are all redeemed equally through the blood of Jesus Christ and through his resurrection. In Christ, we are all the same. There is no longer male or female or slave or free. We're all one. We're the same. So we humble ourselves by seeing who we really are, by seeing who other people are, and when we recognize that we are God's, made to love him and to love our neighbor, then we are oriented to exalt others instead of ourselves. This is why he says at the very end, this is how he ends it, right? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Humble yourselves, lest God humble you. You do not want God to humble you. When God humbles us, it is generally painful. Maybe not physically, but it is painful. He calls us to humble ourselves. And here's the thing. If you will humble yourself, God says, I will exalt you in the right time. Why do we need to be exalted? Is it because I'm special? Do I need to be put on a pedestal? The idea is, right, 1 Peter, it's written to people who are suffering and who are afflicted. So for those of you who need relief, who need care, who need to be pulled up and out of your affliction, humble yourself before me and you will find rest, exaltation. I will take care of you. You got to see your place and your need. That fits you for Jesus. And then that fits you to serve one another. And then that fits you to serve by leading. Jesus said what in Matthew 5? Blessed are the poor in spirit. They will see God. The only people that really know the Lord, the only people who have really found life in Jesus are people that have recognized that they are poor, bankrupt, that they have nothing in themselves that's going to impress God. They've recognized that their life, for all its worldly fulfillment and pleasures, has really amounted to very little, and that it is ultimately empty, and that the only way that we are going to find lasting meaning and purpose is to be reconciled to the God that we have sinned against. So we are poor in spirit, and we come to Jesus, and Jesus makes us rich in spirit. And how did Jesus do that? By becoming poor himself, through his incarnation, his life, his death. And then in his resurrection, he rose from the grave victorious on behalf of all who believe. I want us to be a people. I want us to be a people. I want to be a man that is characterized by humility and love. And here's the thing. Wherever you are called to lead, it's got to be characterized by love and this sense of divine responsibility, God has tasked you to lead where you are leading. Now, because of that, you understand that love and God's divine responsibility for you, that gives birth to humility and allows you to function as God's people.